Please join with me in prayer. Lord, help us to continue to seek you in your word. Help us to understand your truth as you have given it. Lord, help us to set aside in a wise way those preconceived notions that may develop from history, from tradition, if they are not what you teach, not only today, but whatever we are studying. Lord, we know the truths are found in your word, and Lord, we want to submit to those. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we did a bit of an opening introduction dealing with prophetic inquiry, Luke 21, 5 through 7. We went through just a couple of verses, but spent some time dealing with some of where prophetic study has gone, where it's come from. And I made some statements that I believe are important that we need to continue to focus more of our attention on looking up, recognizing the details and the events around us may suggest his soon return, but with a focus on Christ more than trying to figure out how the newspaper fits the scripture. And we're going to continue that idea because I think it's so important that as we study the word, as we study scripture, we are aware of those things around us, but we don't focus an excessive amount of attention, as I said, on the newspaper. And I know it's kind of weird that I said the word newspaper. There's a little bit of me that kind of likes the symbolism of a paper newspaper, even though no one really uses those anymore. So I guess your phone app, Google News, if that's what you look at. But the point is still the same. We are aware of those things around us. We are constantly driving our attention up to the Lord. In fact, as we work through Luke chapter 21, we're eventually going to come to that phrase, look up, for your redemption is near. Prophetic study, the idea of Christ's soon return in the New Testament is heavily built on the study of the Old Testament. In fact, the more we study the Old Testament scriptures, the more I think we'll be able to develop an understanding of what's going on in the New. So I want to go through a number of Old Testament passages and just set up some ground rules, if you will, a framework for the rest of our study of Luke chapter 21. One of the things I mentioned last week is that we're going to compare Luke 21 with Matthew chapter 24 and Revelation chapter 6. At some point, I'd like to do a full study of the book of Daniel and a full study of the book of Revelation. At some point, there are still some details in Revelation that I am working through my opinion on. Something that you need to understand, we're accustomed to, and I may have mentioned this last week, reading commentaries. And generally, commentaries will give this opinion, or this opinion. The reality is there are hundreds and myriads of various interpretations of individual verses and phrases and passages in the book of Revelation and in the book of Daniel. It's just easier for people to kind of accept a system, if you will, and just buy into it whole scale. Versus really working through passage by passage. The book of Revelation should be studied, and the book of Daniel should be studied, but they need to be studied carefully, utilizing all of Scripture, and it takes time. So we're not doing that yet, but we are working through these individual passages that are connected to the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. And so one of the principles that will help us in our understanding of Luke 21 is the subject of Daniel's 70 weeks, or literally 77s. You may have heard that if you have gotten into prophetic study. It is a subject that is often discussed, and it is the subject that helps fuel our understanding of what some call the final seven-year time of tribulation. So I'd like to go ahead and have you start by going over to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. We're going to hit about three Old Testament passages, and then we'll get back into Luke 21. And I promise I won't go too long, and I always look at the clock, and I can't even tell what time it is. But Tim, you told me not to look at the clock anymore 3 years ago. So, and that one might have been a mistake, because sometimes I go kind of long. Except when I feel done. Every once in a while, I'll do like a 25-minute sermon, which is kind of the norm for today's day and age. But usually that's when I'm just like, I'm done today. I'm going to preach a quick sermon. So, and yes, the pastor can be done just like everybody else. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. I want to read to you beginning in verse 24. 24. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks, literally 70 sevens are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. I'll pause there for a second. For sake of time, we're not going to work through all of the details of these first 69 weeks, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. But if we understand them to be 70 or 69 sevens, and you do the math and you look at when the decree was made to rebuild Jerusalem, there was a decree made to rebuild Jerusalem in the Old Testament and to rebuild the temple. If we look at the one to rebuild Jerusalem, you count out the years, and you take into consideration that they were on a lunar year, you end up at the time that Christ rode into Jerusalem and died on the cross for our sins. I don't want to say take my word for it. Study it on your own. We will deal with this in more detail at another time. But the math is amazing. It is a perfect prediction of Jesus being cut off and dying for our sins. And it says, after that, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. So after that time, sometime after, Jerusalem would be destroyed again. We believe after the time of Christ, of course. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. We spoke of that last week, how the prophecies in Luke and Matthew partially are fulfilled in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed by the then General Titus, who would eventually become the emperor, if I remember correctly, in 70 AD, but ultimately fulfilled in the last days surrounding Christ's return. And most believers kind of agree on all of this. Where there has been a debate in church history is verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. In much of church history, people believed that the Lord was the one bringing the end to the sacrifice and offering in the middle of the week. They suggested that Jesus is the prince who is cutting off the sacrifices, stopping the Old Testament law. But as people studied more and more, and they looked at the abomination of desolation in the book of Daniel, and the fact that it was predicted that he would desecrate the temple, partially fulfilled by Antiochus in between the Old and New Testament during the days of the Maccabees. I mentioned that briefly last week. But we believe ultimately being fulfilled in a final end time Antichrist. Then we take this person who is confirming a covenant with many for 1 week, not as Messiah, but the prince who is to come, as in the people of the prince who is to come. The Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, and there is some form then of a prince to come in Rome who would be the Antichrist. So it is why we believe there is an end time Antichrist who is breaking the covenant in the middle of the week, who is also the one who makes desolate. So here you have a final 7-year week where an abomination of desolation does something in the middle of the week, and we believe it is the Antichrist who sets himself up, just like Antiochus did, desecrating the temple. Just as Jesus predicts in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Putting all of those together, as we will see as we continue to work through Matthew 24 and Luke 21, tells us that this is going to happen at some point. So this is why and where people have gotten the idea of the 7-year tribulation. We all have you all heard of the idea of a 7-year tribulation period? This is where it comes from, okay? Now, to be clear, and this is something we need to understand, if you read Daniel and you read Revelation, strictly speaking, it is the latter 3.5 week, period, that is the tribulation. The Great Tribulation, looking carefully, is 3.5 years. In fact, you could argue that the 7-year period may not be rightly called the period of the tribulation. It is the final week. Because the language of tribulation and the Great Tribulation is reserved in its most clearest passages for the latter 3.5 years. That doesn't need to impact necessarily our conclusions, other than if we are going to be strict, we may be better to speak of the Great Tribulation as 3.5 years and this as this final 7-year week. Literally seven. Week just means seven. Final 7-year period. Okay? So you have a final 7-year period where stuff is going to happen. That's our theological conclusion. There's a final 7-year period where stuff will happen. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. As you're turning there, some may, especially those who are interested in prophetic scripture, might find all this interesting. Some might think, we got to deal with all of that. It is in the Word, so we should deal with it. Jeremiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 4. First order of interpretation. There's always one interpretation, many applications. So the interpretation of these passages are specifically about Israel, but there are applications in their days of return from captivity, and we believe there are applications in the last day. Now, these are the words that the Lord spoke, verse 4, concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is a time, or the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. The Bible predicts a time. And it's interesting that the language of birth pains is used. There's a time of birth pains, of trial, of tribulation. Here's an inference of a connection of perhaps the first 3.5 years with tribulation. But then there is the time of Jacob's trouble, great tribulation, wrath, struggle, but salvation will come out of it. Okay? In that passage, you read things like that day. One of the challenges with the word that day, the day of the Lord, is sometimes it probably refers to the day the Lord returns. Sometimes it may refer to that period of 3.5 years, the great tribulation spoken of that we read of in Daniel and Revelation. And sometimes it may actually cover that whole final 7-year period. And some see that it may incorporate the millennial kingdom and the final battles after the millennial kingdom. So that word day is very flexible depending on context. But here is something, again, to tuck in your back pocket. So thus far, you have a 7-year period and a 3.5-year period, tuck in your pocket from the Old Testament. You have a time of Jacob's trouble and the language of birth pains. Put that in your back pocket, okay? Now turn over to Jeremiah chapter, and I cannot read my writing. Jeremiah chapter appears like 23. We will turn there and see. Anyone ever have that problem where they write something and they cannot? Yeah. That is not, I think, what I am looking for, but that's going to be okay. That's going to be okay. I'm going to have to go back and look at that. Go ahead and turn over to, and I'm going to flip through while I'm reading the other passages as well. Go ahead and turn to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. We're still going to draw the same conclusion. Zechariah chapter 6. And I'm going to start in verse 1, Zechariah 6:1. Then I turned, Zechariah 6:1, and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, 4 chariots were coming from between 2 mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses. With the second chariot, black horses. With the third chariot, white horses. And with the fourth chariot, dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are 4 spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country." Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, "Go walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." Now, I preached through Zechariah, and there are certain implications in this passage, but the main conclusion I want you to draw is, how many horses are there? 4. And how many colors are there? Perfect. In Ezekiel chapter 5, Ezekiel chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 5. Ezekiel 5, 5. Ezekiel 5, 5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her, for they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, you have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, am against you, and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of all your abominations. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments among you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things, and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. One third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst, and one third shall fall by the sword all around you, and I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Some judgments here. Sword. Famine, pestilence, depending on how you number, you could say three or four judgments here, okay? And that context, that passage we read of, speaks of judgments to God's people Israel for not obeying. In fact, they were worse than even those nations that were not God's people. So they were thoroughly deserving of judgment. Jeremiah chapter 29. Somehow my 9 looked like a 3. Jeremiah chapter 29. As I thought about it for a moment, I remembered it was 29. Jeremiah 29 through 32 are key chapters in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29. Remember, there's elements of captivity, but there perhaps are also prophetic judgments. But the main thing I want you to tuck in your back pocket is these judgments from God. Verse 15, Jeremiah 29. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Remember, they went off to captivity. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in the city, and concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and I will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten. They are so bad. And I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence. And I will deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. Okay. Number of passages that we read. 3.5 year great tribulation, final 7 years, period of time, birth pains, trouble, judgments, 3 or 4 judgments, from God upon God's people Israel during this time that can be called the day of the Lord. Okay? Elements of this were in their day of captivity. Elements we believe will be in the last day. In fact, rabbinic teaching both around the time of Christ and between the time of Christ and the Old Testament and then after the time of Christ saw a period of time where there would be birth pains, then retribution or wrath, probably the great three or great tribulation of 3.5 years, and then the day of the Lord in its most specific sense, the day the Lord returns to the Mount of Olives for judgment. Okay? So it was not unusual for the Jews to start seeing these patterns in the Old Testament. So I gave all that information because to rightly understand Luke 21 and Matthew 24, you really need to understand all of this and more. That's just a sampling of what we have in the Old Testament. But those are that's the background of the new. Okay? Now turn to Luke chapter 21. And yes, I just preached a 20-minute introduction. Luke 21. And actually, I think I'm going to make this might make it a little easier, or maybe more complicated. While you're turning to Luke 21, because I'm going to touch on this, I'm going to read to you a portion from Revelation chapter 6. Because it may be easier to connect it to what we just read before we dive into Luke 21. So put your finger in Luke 21, and now turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, there are six seals, but I'm going to read about the first four. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see," and I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see," another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Sounds like famine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of it who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Actually, I'm going to read the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, martyrdom, and for the testimony which they held. If you read carefully Revelation 6, you see famine, pestilence, judgment, sword, or war. And if you were to read Revelation 6 after you have read the entire Old Testament, you would have instantly been drawn back to the judgments, I believe, of God of the Old Testament. I say this, I mentioned the pre-wrath view of the rapture, which is kind of growing in popularity, sort of, a little eccentric. But a lot of people say that these seals are the wrath of the Antichrist and that the wrath of God is later. The problem with that idea is, if you are thoroughly aware of the Old Testament, you will take those seals and not come to the conclusion that this is a separate wrath of the Antichrist. You will draw a conclusion that this is, under God's sovereignty, the wrath of God. So all of those seals, we believe, are under the wrath of God, which is another thing we will tuck in our back pocket, because we already read that all of those judgments were coming upon Israel from the Old Testament. So, Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. There are two points that I want to make this morning from Luke 21. The first is that in the days preceding the Great Tribulation, false doctrine will be prevalent. And the second is, in the days preceding the Great Tribulation, God's judgment will be prevalent. At minimum, I believe what we are going to read in Luke 21 covers the first 3.5 years of that final 7-year period, what we could call perhaps the birth pains of the Messiah, or as we will see in Matthew 24, the beginning of sorrows. You could argue, and this is why I simply say preceding the Great Tribulation, and some would argue that these things will also be prevalent before that final 7-year period. We have to be careful not to pridefully be dogmatic on believing we are right on every last detail. Some believe that the things we are going to read are in the first 3.5 years of that final 7-year period. And it appears that way in Matthew 24. Some, looking at Luke 21, believe it will also mark this age before we get to that final 7-year period. The key lessons are these two things will be seen preceding the end time Great Tribulation. In Luke chapter 21, Luke chapter 21, 8, it says this, and he said, remember they said, teacher, but when will these things be and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Matthew 24, we read last week, also said in the end of the age. And he said, take heed that you do not be deceived, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near, therefore do not go after them. Do not go after them. Do not be deceived, for many will say, or many will come in my name saying, I am he. I am he. Some would argue that the first seal of Revelation chapter 6 is dealing with the Antichrist. This seems to be a prophetic statement that there will be not only one great Antichrist, but many, perhaps little Antichrists. Before Christ returned to earth, before the Great Tribulation, and we're not dealing with the rapture at this point, but before these events and the end times, there will be false teaching. Many will say, I am he. And in fact, because we believe, especially in Luke 21, there is kind of a dual fulfillment in both 70 AD and the final end times, which we'll, again, deal with that in the coming verses, especially next week. It has already been demonstrated historically that right around the time of Christ, right before Jerusalem was destroyed, there were many false messiahs claiming to be the Messiah. It's almost like there was an upswing around the time of Christ. And you could argue, and let's just, I said don't speculate last week, but let's softly speculate now, and let's suggest that maybe Christ is coming back very, very soon. It would not be surprising to us that many false messiahs have arisen now. It's funny, yesterday I received a couple of emails from some false teacher. I keep getting them. And finally, I looked it up and tried to look it up and see, is this just spam or is it real? And I determined that I think it is actually real. There is a cult out in South Korea that has various groups, and the groups, there's 12 tribes, and groups are basically trying to recruit people. It was actually the group that was in the news, I guess, for COVID, because they had this big COVID thing last year and everything else. But a guy who is a real man emailed a bunch of leaders and was inviting them to partake in hearing of their teaching and everything else. And I normally don't do this, but I kept getting emails. So finally, I just decided to respond. no message other than quoting from him and his website and his great leader who essentially salvation comes through. And I just quoted some of these verses and others. Just decide, you know what, I'm going to quote the Bible back at him and see if he comes after me or whatever. Anyways, the false Messiah. False Messiah. But sometimes it's easy for us to simply look at those cults that claim to be a Messiah, or to look at evils in our world. I read a book that was actually, found a copy of a book called Prophecy in the 70s. It was a prophetic conference in the 70s. And a bunch of them, and you might remember this in the 80s as well, were saying that communism was the Antichrist. And then finally one in this prophetic conference said, we need to remember that that may not be the real enemy. Yes, the Antichrist in Daniel seems to forsake the God of his fathers as a God of war, things like that. But when we read of the Antichrist, and we read throughout the New Testament, and we read Revelation, we see the beast and the false prophet, we seem to see elements of civil authority, but also ecclesiastical, to simply make the enemy. I actually flipped through the radio a number of weeks ago, and some guy was just saying, yes, the communism is the Antichrist. That is too simplistic, too easy, and it fails to see the scriptural warnings of the religious nature of the spirit of Antichrist. So sometimes we'll just pick on cults. Sometimes we'll just pick on evils in our world. And we forget that when Jesus says, don't be deceived, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. We forget that language seems pretty clear. People are going to claim to be the Messiah, but could there be some subtleties in how they do so? Throughout church history, there have been two parallel, I believe, religions. One believes God is completely other than us, yet he is accessible to us. The other, the mystical religion, even in various professing forms of Christianity, says God is so near that we can become divine. In fact, it's the standard doctrine of the Greek Orthodox Church. It's called theosis, divinization. Roman Catholics were influenced by it. Other Protestants read the old mystics and believed in a certain perfectibility, not in sinless perfection, but a certain perfectibility in love that we can become divine in a sense, misunderstanding what it means to partake of the divine nature. Could it be that Christians for years who have waffled on being divinized are no different than the false religions that say we are divine, or that Buddhist popular ridiculous saying, you hear people say namaste, and it's, you know, in movies and shows, and is usually understood to be the God in me bows to the God in you. Could it be that it's not just the false religions that have bought into the idea that we can become divine, but Christians in their doctrines have had this in underlying view, what's called in theological circles, theosis, standard doctrine in a lot of churches. Many will come saying, I am he. If I believe I can become so enraptured into the divine that the divine and I become almost one, then maybe I am also saying, I am he. Our favorite guy to pick on, and it's probably unfair because he's really not the worst of them, but Joel Osteen had a book called Something About I Am on the front. And speaking of our privileges and the I am that we can be. I tell you this not to pick on people, but I tell you this to suggest that maybe the false doctrine that is warned of preceding the Great Tribulation is going to be and is much more subtle than we think it is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says this, verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come," or some translate, "is present." Depends on whether we're referring to the literal day that Christ comes on earth in judgment. We're speaking of the element of His coming of the rapture. If we're talking about 3.5 year Great Tribulation, you could interpret this a number of different ways. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So this idea that the Antichrist, the man of sin, like in those smaller men of sin before him, will set himself up to be God who is to be worshipped. And before that, there is a falling away, an apostasy. Most of you probably have not heard of this, but because for some defenders of the pre-tribulational rapture, some have tried to suggest that the falling away is not a departing from the faith. It's very few people have said this, but it's actually a reference to the rapture, which is not true. It's unlikely that that's what that is meaning. What this is telling us, and I don't want to get into the subject of the rapture yet either, because I want to point on what is most important for the context of Luke 21. There is going to be a falling away. In apostasy. Jesus said, "Do not be deceived." There will even be some who claim to be the Messiah on some level who then will say the end is near, even though we do believe the end is near. What that tells me, when you read of an apostasy from the faith, not of true believers, because we believe that if you are saved, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing your inheritance. But what we read of is what appears to be deception, wide-scale apostasy, people believing they're the Messiah, people having elements of false doctrine. We read of Paul warning Timothy of such things, warning against these false teachers. In the days surrounding Christ's return, let's speak broadly. I believe Jesus warns us, whether it's in the final 7-year period, whether it's in that first 3.5 year birth pains, or as Matthew 24 says, the beginning of sorrows, or even before, the spirit of the age will be deception, apostasy, and falling away. Now, we're not going to speculate. But it wouldn't surprise us if Christ's return is near, because I believe we see apostasy. We see false doctrine. We see messianic movements that are not biblical. And as Paul warns in 2 Timothy chapter 3, yep, 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, religious, but denying its power, means they don't have the gospel. And from such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Yannes and Jambres resisted Moses, the traditional names for those two of Pharaoh's magicians, though this is not listed in the Old Testament. So do these also resist the truth? Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. We're going to come to the latter part of that passage later. The days surrounding the Great Tribulation, the days surrounding Christ's return, there will be false doctrine. And in the days following, or right around Christ's return, in the days specifically preceding the Great Tribulation, there will also be God's judgments, which will be prevalent. I already read to you Revelation chapter 6, much of that. Now I want to read to you Luke 21, 9 through 11. After he says, therefore, do not go after them, but when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Matthew chapter 24, verse 7, it says, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows or the birth pains. But in verse 6, he says, you will hear of wars, rumors, and wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Back in Luke 21:11, there will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. There is a reasonable question whether, when it says the end is not yet, if these wars and rumors of wars precede that final seven-year period or simply precede the great three-and-a-half-year tribulation and are part of the beginning of sorrows or both. Depends on how you look at those individual verses. But taking a step back, I think we can all agree that the judgments, especially during that birth pain period, that 3.5-year period preceding the Great Tribulation, will take place. And if we read of these famines, pestilences in Luke 21 and Matthew 24, and we read them in line with the Old Testament, we understand that under God's sovereignty, these are judgments from God, which means you could argue that under God's sovereignty, even allowing the man of sin to show up is a judgment of God upon the earth, both for the nations and perhaps to purify and prune Israel before they look upon him whom they pierced. Nothing happens without God's permission. There are some who have a low view of God's sovereignty and a high view of man's power, who, as I have suggested, focus too much on the Antichrist, looking for him, identifying him, and focusing certain judgments towards him, and not understanding that God is in control of it all. False teachers will come. There will be a great false teacher, the man of sin. He may even be connected to that first seal. This will happen during these final years of Earth's history before the millennium. And likewise, God's judgment is going to pour forth. So what do we do with all that? First, if we don't want to buy into false teaching, we need to know what the power is. That form of godliness, but denying its power. What is the power? I've quoted over and over Paul. Jews seek after a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. What did he come? In the power of the gospel. So the first answer to false teaching and the first answer to God's coming judgment is the simplest and most straightforward answer. It's the gospel. Sometimes we look for answers in so many different places and we forget what the real answer is. It's the gospel. Christ crucified for sinners. Christ risen. Christ is the only Messiah. Christ as the Messiah, not with some secondary teachers or all these other things that do all this and that and all sorts of craziness that this one cult was spewing forth. He is the and the only answer. Christ crucified. If you don't want to get into false doctrine, look to the gospel. It's amazing how much the gospel is a salve to false teaching. It is difficult to get into false teaching when we continue to elevate Christ and the gospel. In fact, whenever we get into false doctrine, which we all do on some level, or error, let's say that, I think it usually boils down to an insufficient understanding of the gospel. In line with understanding the gospel, what did Paul tell Timothy to continue in those things he learned from his childhood, the scripture? I read the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 3. But what are the verses most quoted in 2 Timothy chapter 3? Do you remember? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally breathed out by God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Jesus said, don't be deceived. What did Paul tell Timothy? But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Know Jesus, know the Word. False doctrine is here and is coming. You could argue judgment is here. It's always here on some level. And is coming. And what do you do about it? Know Jesus and know His Word. One of the challenges I face as a pastor is trying to walk the right line between warning against false teaching and not becoming what some call heresy hunters trying to find something under every rock. Sometimes if we get too obsessed with false teaching, I have known those who have gotten into their own false teaching. So we got to be careful not to spend all our time looking for false teaching, which comes back to why it is important to identify false doctrine, but then to counter it with the truth of the gospel and God's word, which, as I mentioned, I believe is the antidote to all of this. Christ is coming back, and we want to be of those who love his appearing. We talked about that last week. In fact, those believers on some level will love his appearing, because that's what we're looking for. We recognize the spirit of Antichrist. We recognize the spirit of God's judgment upon the Antichrist and false teaching. But then we quickly keep looking back and putting our focus back on Christ, whom we worship, whom we sing praises, who, if we have a sufficient understanding of the gospel, we recognize we deserve nothing and he has given us everything. In fact, I kind of like, I know this is not how you meant it, but I appreciate, Chris, what I believe you were trying to say. So I'm going to put words in your mouth, a dangerous, dangerous thing. How I interpreted what you said, Chris, if I may. You can shake your head yes or no. You woke up feeling grouchy today, right? A little bit. Or maybe I'm trying to impose my feelings on you. You woke up feeling off. But regardless of in your prayers and you're recognizing what people are going through, I think you were telling us you came back to, wow, I am so grateful for, and you're shaking your head yes. Chris, I appreciate you telling us that in your honesty, because it's amazing how much we do focus on all the stuff around us and we forget how grateful we need to be and should be and are for what Christ has done in saving us. Deception is coming, so we look to Christ. Deception is coming, so we are thankful to Christ. Deception is coming, and so we're not prideful that we are know so much more than the cults. We're actually humbled that God would see fit to keep us out of the cults. In fact, we're more humble the more we hear about the cults and false teaching and even false things in Christianity. Nothing humbles me more than when I read of really, as I study, scary stuff going on in Christian circles. And then I realize I'm not actually as smart as I think I am. And I can only be thankful that, Lord, you allowed me to not be in that, whatever that is. Christ, the gospel, his word humbles us, reminds us that it is only by his grace that we are saved, that we know any truth, and that we will escape in whatever way, shape, or form that looks like his judgments. Know the Lord. Know the word. I would encourage you this week to reflect on the gospel truths. And I would encourage you this week, and I know it's an application we often land on, but open this book up. Not this one, because you'd have to grab it from me, but I have enough Bibles. You can go in this one if you need. But in your copy of the word. In your copy of the word. And I want to make another suggestion. I know this is going to be a little weird and maybe not the most appropriate, but there is a place to read the Word on your iPad. But there's something about getting in a book with the leather or the paperback or the hardback or whatever it is and seeing it from cover to cover, old to new, and not up to down and this. It's not a judgment, and I'm not saying it's wrong. There is nothing wrong. I can find nothing biblically wrong with reading on your phone, and you could argue it's more biblical because it's like a scroll, because you're going up. So this is just my own personal opinion, and I use technology, but get in the Bible and get off the screen. We look at the screen for so many other things, news or whatever, and get into a good old-fashioned, tangible copy that when the government shuts down all technology, I don't know if that's going to happen, that, yeah, we wouldn't be surprised at all. Get in that word. I'm a little goofy. I like the leather. My kids will say I love the smell of it. I'm weird. I'm a little eccentric. But there's just something about getting in that book. Let it be your friend. Know the Lord, know the book, and avoid the false teaching and the judgment of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. You are coming back. It seems like there's some goofy, dicey things that are going to take place. Lord, we don't want to mess with all of that. We don't want to sit under your judgment. We don't want to be sitting under false teaching. Lord, by your grace, please remove any false doctrines from our minds and our hearts, because we want to really submit to you. Lord, we look for your soon return. Lord, we are expectant. And Lord, we thank you when things are chaotic because it reminds us of the need to love and look for your appearing. And we do. And we're waiting. Lord, help us to continue to seek you in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.